Good evening. As we prepare to embark upon the second chapter of the book of Genesis, we find ourselves at the conclusion of our universe's very first week. And throughout our exposition of the first 31 verses of the book of beginnings, we have begun to behold God's glory by unpacking how He worked to bring forth everything that exists. As Brother Jerry noted, He is the one who created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. And we praise Him and we bless Him for that glorious work of creation. Question and answer 12 of the Baptist Catechism helpfully summarizes everything that we've considered throughout the course of Genesis 1. Question: what is God's work of creation? Answer: God's work of creation was His making all things out of nothing by the word of His power in the space of 6 days, and it was all very good. That's the opening chapter of the book of Genesis in a nutshell, and that sets the stage for where we're going to be headed over the course of our time together this evening. We find day 7 of the creation week described for us in the text that we will be turning our attention to in just a few moments. So if you haven't done so already, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, and for our scripture reading, we'll be considering verses 1 through 3. Genesis chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. You follow along with me in your copy of God's Word as I read about how the creation week came to a conclusion, and what a glorious conclusion it is for us to consider this evening. Genesis 2, beginning here in verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. This is the word of the living God. Let us now go to Him in prayer and ask for His help as we study this glorious and monumental text. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, it is a special privilege to study the biblical and theological significance of the Sabbath pattern that we see in this text, and to do so as a local church family on the Lord's Day. Lord, we know that the model that we see here in the creation narrative, it is the very basis for why we are gathered here today. We recognize a central reason for why we set apart a day for rest and for worship. It's rooted in the very fabric of creation. So, Father, we thank You for not only being pleased to provide us with an overview of man's origins in the book of Genesis, but God, we also thank You for how Genesis establishes a foundation for what we should believe and how we should live as Your people in this world. So, Lord, we do ask that You would help us to navigate tonight's text in a way that is equally faithful to a right head knowledge of the text, but also a practical outworking of how we can live out this Sabbath principle in our lives. And, Father, we pray that we would grow in our love for You as we consider the graciousness that You've bestowed to set apart a day for holy rest and worship. Lord, we ask that Your name would be highly exalted and that we, Your people here tonight, would be richly edified as we come to feast on these eternal truths of Scripture. Would it be for Your glory and our spiritual good in Christ? For it is in His name that we pray. Amen. Throughout the history of the Western world, few philosophers have managed to define the meaning of human life as succinctly as Augustine of Hippo. In the opening remarks contained in his Confessions, Augustine lucidly declared that God made us for Himself and that our hearts are restless until they find their place of rest in Him. By echoing the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, Augustine recognized that everlasting rest is a luxury that can only be attained through intimate and personal saving communion with the living God. But the tragic reality of life in a fallen world is that few will ever discover this kind of rest because they go about seeking for it in all the wrong places. Instead of seeking to know God and to enjoy God forever, most sinners will pursue satisfaction in just about anything else that this world has to offer. They will seek after, as John tells us, the lust of their flesh, the lust of their eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And to be sure, there's often short-term satisfaction when sin is indulged for a season. But in the final analysis, It is impossible for the soul to experience perpetual and everlasting fulfillment apart from the God from whom, to whom, and through whom are all things. As we discover from Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, King Solomon reached these same conclusions after exhausting every earthly pleasure that could be conceivably enjoyed under the sun. And reflecting on his wayward years as the king of Israel, Solomon declared this, verses 10 and 11 of Ecclesiastes 2. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. My brethren, if this was the assessment from a man who possessed more power, more wealth, and more wisdom than any of his earthly contemporaries, how much more so should we embrace these same convictions in our day? A life that is lived apart from our Creator is utterly vain and desperately empty, but thanks be to God that He pursues sinners to the uttermost. When considering the testimony of the human conscience, the testimony of the created order, and the testimony of Scripture, God has provided mankind with an embarrassment of means to ultimately find the spiritual rest that He alone can provide. We discover one of these means from the earliest pages of Genesis, and it is to this means that we will direct our focus for the remainder of our time together tonight. As we can see from Moses' inspired account of the creation narrative, day 7 was used by God to establish a Sabbath pattern for man to observe on a perpetual basis. In doing so, God solidified that the weekly rhythm for human life is to consist of ordinary labor for 6 days while devoting one day to rest and worship. A helpful summarization of this Sabbath pattern is provided by Pastor Robert Martin in his volume titled The Christian Sabbath, and I quote for you. That's an abbreviated title, by the way. It's quite long. We'll stick with the Christian Sabbath for the sake of this message. But here's a very succinct and powerful quote from Pastor Robert Martin. He notes, God created the Sabbath to be a special and holy day. The Sabbath is a day that is different from the other days of the week. This fact lies at the heart of the Sabbath institution and ordinance. It is embodied in the noun Sabbath itself, which comes from a Hebrew verb that means to cease or desist. Therefore, in its very essence, the Sabbath is a day of rest or ceasing, patterned after God's example at creation. Having finished His creative work in 6 days, the Lord Sabbathed on the seventh day. And imitating His example, Martin concludes, we are to Sabbath, we are to cease or desist from our labors one day in 7. End quote. Although the bulk of Western Christianity has come to reject or undermine the Sabbath pattern in our day, the Reformed Baptist theological tradition has remained steadfast in upholding this biblical and theological conviction for the past 300 plus years. And while there is certainly much that could be said about this particular subject, I want us just to use tonight's lesson to draw an important biblical and theological conclusion about the Sabbath pattern. Namely, on the basis of Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, I want us to survey how God's Word characterizes the Sabbath pattern as a creation ordinance. The Sabbath pattern characterized in God's Word as a creation ordinance. Whether you're new to studying the doctrine of the Sabbath or whether you've studied this doctrine for several years, my prayer is that we will all be enriched by how the Scripture portrays the Sabbath pattern. And additionally, since this is a subject that goes far beyond anything that could be exhausted or explored in our time together tonight, I do want to provide you with a few resources to consult in supplementation to everything that I will be saying this evening. If you're looking for an audio resource that is devoted to covering the Sabbath in a systematic and very lengthy way, I want to direct you to the 6-part series that Pastor Robert Martin did through his study on the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. Trust you'll be richly edified by that. It's provided on our church website. You can go Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church website. You can find that in his series on the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. Maybe if you're into reading books, we do have a couple of book resources that you can explore. There's an introductory level book that Sam Waldron wrote. It's titled The Lord's Day. It also has an alliterated subtitle that's quite lengthy. But we should have a few of those copies on hand if that's something that interests you at an introductory level. If you're looking for a more advanced level, again, I want to provide you with Pastor Robert Martin's Treatment of the Sabbath. We should have a few of those books at hand. So if you don't have one already, please consider looking into that. You'll be greatly edified as a result of doing so. This isn't in my notes, but I just feel led to encourage you if you're interested in looking at this particular book. Pastor Jim Sebastian has actually said that in his estimation, this treatment on the Sabbath provided by Pastor Robert Martin, it is the best Reformed Baptist treatment on the Sabbath that we have in writing. So if you don't take my recommendation, maybe Pastor Jim Sebastian's recommendation will carry just a little bit more weight. But in any case, having said all of that by way of introduction, let's now transition into our examination of the biblical theological conclusion that we'll be studying over the course of our time together tonight. Namely, how does Genesis 2 verses 1 through 3 reveal that the Sabbath is rooted in creation? Let's look at those verses again with me, or notice those verses again with me in your copy of God's Word, and we'll look again at what Moses says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Again, verses 1 to 3. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now, if you've noticed up to this point in the lesson, I've been very deliberate to use the phraseology of Sabbath pattern in relation to the details that are recorded in Genesis chapter 2. And my basis for this particular terminology is to distinguish what we see in the creation narrative from what we see of the inauguration of the Mosaic covenant provided for us in Exodus chapters 19 to 24. Oftentimes, in our contemporary American Western evangelical context, when people hear the word Sabbath, their mind immediately jumps to the conclusion that we are talking about something that was exclusively reserved for theocratic Israel. In fact, there are many prominent and esteemed Christian scholars who will argue that the Sabbath itself was only for the nation of Israel. And they get there on the basis of the Sabbath being the Old Covenant sign. Such scholars would look at a text like Exodus 31:13 against the backdrop of Hebrews 8 verses 6 to 13, and they would provide the following line of argumentation. The Sabbath was not formally instituted by God until he gave it as a sign for his covenantal relationship with the nation of Israel. The redemptive historical inauguration of the new covenant abrogated the old covenant. And as a result of the Old Covenant being abrogated, these lines of reasoning conclude, the Old Covenant sign has likewise been abrogated as well. So the sign goes away with the Old Covenant as it goes away. And therefore, for those who take this perspective on the Sabbath, they say, is no longer a binding reality for Christians residing in the New Covenant. A sampling of this argumentation is provided by Tom Schreiner, arguably one of the top Baptist theologians and interpreters of the New Testament in our day. I want to give you an excerpt of Schreiner's perspective on the Sabbath that is articulated in his volume, 40 Questions About Christians in Biblical Law. So Schreiner rejects the perpetuity of the Sabbath. He rejects it as a creation ordinance. Here's a sampling, a little bit lengthy, but I want you to know before we dive into the reasons from Scripture that we should affirm the Sabbath as a creation ordinance, you need to know how people, even under the umbrella of conservative American evangelicalism, you need to know how they're talking and thinking about this. So here's Schreiner, direct quote. New Covenant believers are not obligated to observe the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant and the Sabbath as the covenant sign are no longer applicable now that the new covenant of Jesus Christ has come. Paul makes it clear in several texts that the Sabbath has passed away now that Christ has come. He looks at Romans 14:5 and Colossians 2:16-17 specifically for that. Don't have time to get into an exegetical treatment of those texts tonight, but again, the resources I've recommended will provide you with an extensive treatment of those texts from a Sabbatarian lens. But I continue now with Schreiner. He says it is wise naturally for believers to rest, and hence one principle that could be derived from the Sabbath is that believers should regularly rest. But the New Testament does not specify when that rest should take place, nor does it set forth a period of time when that rest should occur. The early Christians, Schreiner argues, did not believe the Lord's Day fulfilled or replaced the Sabbath. The Sabbath pointed toward eschatological rest in Christ, which believers enjoy in part now and will enjoy fully on the last day. And that's the conclusion of Schreiner's quote in terms of his perspective on the Sabbath. Now, while I hold Schreiner in a very high esteem as a brother in Christ and as a New Testament scholar, there are several points in his assessment that I take exception with, and I trust you would likewise take exception with. But again, given his pervasive influence in American evangelicalism, this is a pretty predominant view that we're going to have to deal with as we engage other Christians on the fourth commandment, and largely in terms of its relationship back to creation. So in an effort to be as clear as possible in my own discussions, and I hope this will likewise help in your own discussions as well, I found it immensely helpful to differentiate the Sabbath pattern rooted in creation, by Sabbath pattern, 6 days of work, 1 day of rest structure, versus the Sabbath as a Old Covenant sign that was exclusively proper to the nation of Israel. That's been a helpful distinction that I've run across in my studies on this issue. Might help you as well as you flesh out this subject with other followers of Christ who may just reject the perpetuity of the Sabbath as a creation ordinance. But I'm going to argue tonight on the basis of Scripture that from the very first week of creation's history, God established a 6-in-1 rhythm to govern our human experience in the world. As we've already noted through the previous quotation from Pastor Robert Martin, the English word Sabbath is derived from the Hebrew verb that is used for rested in verse 2 and verse 3. At the most basic level, Sabbath is a word that means to stop, to cease, to desist, or to rest. And we see this term used in Scripture. When we see it used in Scripture, it's intended to signify an intentional pause from one's ordinary day-by-day and week-by-week activities. Yet what's perhaps most interesting about how this word is used in Genesis 2 is that it is applied to God. In verses 2 and 3, God is said to have rested from all the work that He's done in creation. And there are a number of observations that can be drawn from God resting on day 7 of the creation narrative and how this necessitates the Sabbath as being a creation ordinance. So for the sake of time, again, not going to be able to say everything there is to say about the Sabbath tonight, but for the sake of our purposes engaging with the text of Genesis 2, I want to set forth 5 of what I think are the most compelling observations to substantiate a recognition of the Sabbath being rooted in creation. 5 compelling observations to substantiate a recognition that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. The first observation that we can make is that God's resting is not due to His need for rest. This is a really foundational issue here. God did not rest because He needed to rest. He was not tired after His 6 days of creating all things in reality. Both the Old and New Testament both confirm that God is an omnipotent being. God does not experience fatigue. Nothing is too difficult for God. He doesn't have to exert energy such that leads Him to experience fatigue as a result of His efforts. In Jeremiah 32:17, we see the prophet affirming this reality of divine omnipotence. He makes the following declaration: "Lord God, behold, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and outstretched arm. There's nothing too hard for You." Furthermore, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul echoes the reality of divine omnipotence. These aren't the only two texts in all of Scripture that affirm these as well. I'm just giving you a sampling for our purposes tonight. But Paul writes, "God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think according to the power that works in us." So we establish from Scripture that God is an omnipotent being, but He's also a being who is immutable. So God is all-powerful, He's omnipotent, He's also immutable, He does not change. At the practical level, this means that God will remain all-powerful from eternity past to eternity future. There's never a time when God ceases to be all-powerful. And likewise, there's never a time when He ceases to be all that He is by virtue of His own divinity. Since God cannot and will not undergo any change for better or for worse, He will never be susceptible to experiencing fatigue. And again, two just samples of divine immutability. Malachi 3:6, this is God's own commentary on His immutability. He says, "I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." The application for us too. Praise God that He doesn't change, that He might, as it were, fly off the handle in His dealing with us. We should praise God for divine immutability. James 1:17 also echoes similar sentiments about divine immutability. He writes, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." And he's using word pictures there. Variation or shadow of turning refers to the moon changing its phases. So as the moon changes phases, it's undergoing some type of appearance change. God never undergoes any kind of change as the moon shifts from one state to another state. That's kind of the idea James is going for in chapter 1. So from cover to cover, the comprehensive teaching of God is that He's all-powerful and He does not undergo change. As such, it must never be insinuated that God's reason for resting on day 7 of the creation week was simply because He needed to recover from a difficult task. Okay, so God doesn't change. He doesn't grow tired. He didn't rest because He needed to rest. Well, then why did He rest? Well, let's transition now to the second observation that we can make from God's resting on day 7. God's rest on the seventh day is the reason for its blessing and sanctification. Okay, so this is the reason why we see rest. One of the reasons, but a reason that we see embedded in the text explicitly. God's rest on the seventh day is the reason for its blessing and sanctification. In verse 3, we are told that God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because in it, in the seventh day, God rested from all His work which God had created and made. So unlike each of the previous 6 days that we find in the creation narrative, the seventh day is the only day that God is said to have blessed and sanctified. And the Hebrew word that is used for blessed indicates the placing of favor upon something or someone. So when Genesis 2:3 says that God blesses the seventh day of the creation week, it's saying that God conferred His special favor upon this day in which He rested from the work of creation. We also see God's special favor upon the seventh day as Moses uses another term to describe what God does. He not only blesses the seventh day, but He also sanctifies the seventh day. And this is a common Hebrew term found throughout the Old Testament, this term sanctified. It ordinarily refers to setting something apart as sacred. And given its usage in this particular context, some commentators have noted that the word highlights God claiming the seventh day as His own property. In fact, Pastor Martin makes that particular observation as well. God claims day 7 of the creation narrative as His own property, and He designates it for the most noble of use, namely, to rest from ordinary work, ordinary labors, and to ascribe worship to the Most High. And this is precisely why Jesus says in Mark 2:27 that the Sabbath was made for man and not man made for the Sabbath. By virtue of God resting on the seventh day, man was given an example to follow in prioritizing the necessity of resting from ordinary labor. By virtue of God conferring His special favor on the seventh day, each week contained an appointed day of rest to be a channel, to be a means of imparting divine blessing to His creatures, to His image-bearing creatures specifically. And because God set apart the seventh day as sacred, human beings are to be naturally inclined to observe one day out of seven as holy unto the Lord. The Sabbath is God's special property. This is what God did during the week of creation. And in his book entitled The Lord's Day, Sam Waldron provides us with clarifying remarks on the significance related to God's resting on day 7. Notice what Waldron says about how God's resting on day 7 is tethered to His blessing and sanctifying of that day. And it's a quote from Waldron. Whether we see God's resting on the seventh day as itself the act by which the day was blessed and sanctified, or whether we see the acts of blessing and sanctifying the seventh day as acts in addition to His resting, God's example is seen as normative or binding for the creature made in His image. Furthermore, it is natural to see God's actions of resting, sanctifying, and blessing as terminating in their didactic or instructional focus upon mankind. We have here a divine example of working 6 days and resting the seventh that was to be normative for mankind. End quote. So the normativity of the Sabbath pattern that we find in the earliest verses of Genesis 2, it further demonstrates that this is something God intentionally ordained to be observed by all of mankind from the very beginning up until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find in our third observation more clarity around how we can establish the Sabbath as a norm rooted in creation. Observation number 3 of the Sabbath as a creation ordinance could be summarized in this way. Scripture tethers God's rest to creation in the same way that Scripture does with other perpetual realities or ongoing realities. Scripture tethers God's rest to creation in the same way that Scripture does with other perpetual or ongoing realities. It's a critical hermeneutical observation that we're going to make here under this particular heading. With the rise of feminism and the sexual revolution in the mid to late 20th century, some of the most attacked biblical doctrines have been God's biological design of male and female, the intrinsic goodness of heterosexual expressions within the covenant of marriage, and the spiritual authority of husbands within their own home. These are three doctrines that are rooted in creation that has been under attack in our world for about the past 50 to 70 years. And when pressed to offer a response to these challenges that are levied against this clear biblical instruction, a common approach that conservative and Bible-believing Christians argue is that these truths are unchangeable. Why? Because they're grounded in God's creative purposes. Consider the following examples that are commonly given to these challenges raised about biblical truths rooted in creation. Let's talk about God's biological design of male and female. The unbeliever says, there's no such thing. We considered this last week in our study of the image of God. There's no such thing as binary or objective biological sexes. No such thing as that. How could you believe such a thing? Well, we would go to Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12, and we would see that Jesus himself affirms God's biological design of male and female as revealed in the creation narrative. Biological sex is an unchangeable reality, an unchangeable doctrine that we embrace as true because it's affirmed not just by our Lord and Savior, but it's also affirmed in creation. This is a foundational truth rooted in creation. What about the intrinsic goodness of heterosexual expression, particularly in the covenant of marriage? Well, on the basis of Romans 1, verses 26 and 27, we find that homosexuality is contrary to nature, Paul says. So if homosexuality is contrary to nature, heterosexuality is what nature itself reveals as rooted within itself. Heterosexuality is foundational to reality because God made it such. It's natural. And then how about the headship of men in the home, spiritual authority of husbands over their wives or over their children? Well, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 to 16, he devotes an entire section where he explains the relationship that should take place between a husband and a wife, of course, all under the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And he goes back to creation to do this. So whereas many have tried to argue that each of these facets of instruction, they're archaic, they're outdated, Christians don't have to believe them, they were proper to a particular cultural context, just throw it all away, we're much smarter than those people now, says the critic. In our day, friends, biblical, faithful, lay people and scholars alike have repeatedly turned to the fact that we affirm these truths as such both in its original context and today and until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Why? Because they are rooted in creation. These are creation ordinances. And in his dissertation devoted to constructing a biblical, theological, and historical defense of the Sabbath, John English Lee gives us a formal definition of a creation ordinance. This is what I'm going to be operating from when I use the term creation ordinance at this point moving forward in the lesson. It's interesting, in Lee's dissertation, which ironically his advisor was a man who does not believe in the perpetuity of the Sabbath or does not view the Sabbath as a creation ordinance. His dissertation was apparently persuasive enough that his advisor was willing to pass it. So props to John English Lee. But he notes in that dissertation that we talk a lot about creation ordinances, but there's really not an objective, one-size-fits-all definition of a creation ordinance. So this is the specific ordinance, this is the specific definition of a creation ordinance that Lee comes up with. And I think it's quite appropriate given the biblical evidence. Here's how Lee defines creation ordinance. He says, a creation ordinance is a normative or binding, but not uniformly observed, general pattern that is not negated or abrogated by later biblical revelation. Say that one more time. A creation ordinance is a normative simply meaning binding, a normative but not uniformly observed general pattern that is not negated or abrogated by later biblical revelation. So if we apply that definition to each of the previous realities that we just discussed, we quickly see that this is a cogent concept of what a creation ordinance is. It's normative or expected by God for all mankind to embrace the reality of two biological sexes, the inherent goodness of heterosexuality, and to endorse the spiritual authority of husbands within the home. That's God's normative or binding expectation for his image-bearing creatures to affirm. Now, does everybody affirm that? No. However, mankind does not uniformly embrace the reality of two biological sexes, the intrinsic goodness of heterosexuality, or the spiritual authority of husbands within the home. Okay, not everybody affirms it. Does that mean it's not true? Does that mean that it's not a creation ordinance? Of course not. Nevertheless, despite the prevalence of those who do not affirm these truths, none of these truths rooted within creation are either negated or abrogated by later biblical revelation. There is not explicit chapter and verse texts that either negate or abrogate the realities that there are two biological sexes, that heterosexual expression is not intrinsically good, or that husbands should not be in spiritual authority over their wives and children. Nothing else in Scripture that abrogates or negates those truths that are rooted within creation. We also find the same thing to be true about the Sabbath as revealed to us in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. It is normative or expected by God for all mankind to embrace the fact that there are 6 days of work and one day of rest that has been rooted within to the very pattern or fabric of creation. This is the rhythm that God expects mankind to embrace by virtue of its roots within creation. Does all mankind hold to the Sabbath? Of course not. Mankind does not uniformly observe or embrace this 6-in-1 rhythm in accordance with God's good design. So does that mean it's not valid? Of course not. It is valid. Despite the abundance of those who do not observe the 6-in-1 rhythm or the Sabbath pattern that has been sovereignly integrated by God in creation, there is nothing in Scripture and later revelation that either negates that truth or abrogates that truth. You're just not going to find a text in all of Scripture that does that. And in fact, as we see in later revelation, it's indicated that there are actually people who did observe the Sabbath prior to its formal institution at Sinai in the book of Exodus, which means that in the generations immediately following Adam and Eve, Sabbath was being observed in accordance with God's good and gracious design. The 6-in-1 rhythm was a reality that even the earliest descendants of Adam and Eve knew. And let's look at some of that here under our fourth heading. Observation number 4 that I want us to see regarding the relationship between God's resting on the seventh day and the Sabbath pattern as being a creation ordinance. I want us to note how the Sabbath is entrenched within God's moral law. The Sabbath is entrenched within God's moral law. As most of you know, as I previously alluded to, it on several times, in fact, tonight, Exodus chapters 19 to 24 provide us with Moses' account of how God entered into covenant with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. And throughout church history, theologians regard this covenant, these various words for it, Mosaic covenant, Sinaitic covenant, Old covenant, all terms referring to the same reality. And Exodus 19:1 states that this covenant was inaugurated in the third month after God had delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, just at the beginning of what would become some 40 years of wilderness wanderings. And we find the stipulations of the Mosaic covenant being further elaborated throughout portions of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This covenant, this old covenant, this Sinaitic covenant, this Mosaic covenant, whatever you want to use for terminology, this covenant presents Israel as God's witnessing nation across the ancient world so that in the fullness of time, the Messiah would come forth to redeem a people for himself. As Jerry read just a few moments ago, salvation is of the Jews. That is, the Messiah came forth from Israel, God's special theocratic witnessing nation, that have, of course, gave us the Old Covenant or Old Testament scriptures and set the stage for when Christ would come in the fullness of time. But having said that, as we see in regard to this Mosaic covenant, some Old Testament scholars will argue that there are some 613 explicit commandments given by God in this covenant. Now, of course, the number's debated, but there's hundreds of commandments given in this Old Covenant, or as some would even say, in God's law, broadly considered. Now, when we look at these laws, we look at these commandments that are in keeping with the Old Covenant, or part of the Old Covenant, God's responsibilities that He gave to theocratic Israel to be His witnessing nation, we find that there are three distinct categories of commandments contained in the Old Covenant. And this is also affirmed in our confession as well. But you have moral commandments. One category of commandments given in this covenantal relationship between theocratic Israel and God. You have moral commandments, and this is the Ten Commandments. These commandments deal with how God was to relate, or with how Israel was to relate to God and how God was to relate to Israel, and ultimately how Israel, of course, was to relate to one another. So you have 10 commandments, or 10 moral commandments. You have civil commandments, second category of laws given with this covenant. You have civil commandments, and these commandments were designed to dictate how the nation of Israel would conduct itself in its legal or personal affairs. So moral commandments, Ten Commandments, moral law. You have civil commandments. It's going to govern how Israel deals with legal realities, some interpersonal issues. And then finally, you have ceremonial commandments, third category of commandments contained in the Mosaic Covenant. And these commandments provided guidelines to govern how Israel would express itself in worship. Now, in light of the New Testament, the book of Hebrews particularly, Hebrews 8:13 is the text I have in front of me as a cross-reference to solidify what I'm about to say. The New Testament emphatically states, particularly in Hebrews 8:13, that the inbreaking of the new covenant has made the old covenant obsolete. So what does that mean practically? Okay? You have an old covenant, you have laws that are affixed to that covenant, but then with the inbreaking of the new covenant, the death of Christ, Old Covenant's obsolete now. Okay, so some have tried to argue, well, that means all the laws pertaining to the Old Covenant have been made obsolete as well. Well, we do know, and this is pretty much universally agreed by Orthodox Christians, that the civil and ceremonial commandments of the Old Covenant law, they had to have been done away with. And here's why. Christ fulfilled the ceremonial commandments. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He fulfills all of the types and shadows that those commandments were intended to point the nation of Israel to as they awaited the coming of their Messiah. Ceremonial commandments done away with, of course. Nobody really argues that within the realm of Orthodox Christianity. But the civil commandments had to be done away with as well, because if theocratic Israel is no longer God's covenant nation by virtue of the termination of the old covenant, theocratic Israel, no longer in covenant with God, well, those civil commandments are no longer necessary as well. Civil commandments, of course, governing Israel's legal affairs, interpersonal affairs, those commandments are null and void because there's no longer theocratic Israel. That covenant was terminated with the inbreaking of the new covenant. But what do we do now in light of that? What do we do with the moral law of God? Well, according to our theological tradition, and as I hope you'll see tonight on the basis of Scripture, we believe and confess that the Ten Commandments, as outlined in God's moral law, they are perpetual and binding on all human beings. And they were not only first revealed at Sinai, but these commandments would have been written on the conscience of Adam and Eve and all of their descendants and on every descendant who's ever lived from creation to now. So the moral law even transcends the Mosaic covenant. Because the moral law is rooted in God's character. And as we'll see in just a few moments, the moral law is also rooted in God's creation of man. Let me first read you, though, from the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, paragraphs 2 and 5 in the chapter that deals with God's law. Direct quote. "The moral law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the first 4 containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man. The moral law does forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel in any way dissolve the moral law, but much strengthen this obligation." End quote. There's many texts that are cited to support what the framers of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith wrote in this section of the doctrinal statement. But maybe the key text that is found, that's cited, and this is the key text that people are going to debate when it comes to the perpetuity of the Sabbath. Key text, Romans 2, verses 14 to 16. In these series of verses, the interpretation that the framers of the 16:9 would have held to, the interpretation that most of you would hold to as well, and that, of course, I would hold to, is that Paul is specifying in these verses, Romans 2, 14 to 16, Paul is specifying that the moral law of God has been clearly written on the conscience of every image bearer. Notice what Paul writes in that text. He says, "When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." So, Paul says, he says, there's those Gentiles, non-Jews, unbelievers, they do not have the law, but they by nature do the things in the law. What law is Paul talking about? Well, based on Paul's references to Gentiles in this passage, it is clear that the term law must be a reference to the Ten Commandments, which is the sum and the substance of God's moral law. Since Gentiles did not have access to the civil and ceremonial laws of Old Covenant Israel, there was not an expectation for them to keep those ordinances. Unless you resided in Israel, you would not have had exposure to all the intricacies of civil law and ceremonial law. You just wouldn't have had access to it. And moreover, as we discussed previously, the giving of the civil and ceremonial commandments, they were to distinguish Israel from all the other Gentile nations of the world. So if we interpret Paul's meaning of law to be in reference to the pagan Gentiles adhering to civil or ceremonial commandments, then you also have to face the fact that you're undermining the very purpose for which God gave those laws in the first place. Think about it. If God gave civil and ceremonial commandments to differentiate Israel from the rest of the world, but the rest of the world is aware of those laws and even keeping those laws, you lose the significance of those civil and ceremonial laws. But the moral law is not just confined to one particular nation or groups of people. The moral law of God, according to what Paul's writing here, is a reality that is transcribed on the human conscience. Paul is saying that since the Ten Commandments have been written on the conscience of every human being, they were known and have been known by God's people throughout the course of human history. This would have been long before Mount Sinai. Adam and Eve and their natural descendants would have had an inherent awareness of the moral law of God as transcribed on their conscience. How do we know this to be the case in reference to the Sabbath? Well, as we see in Genesis 4, 1 through 5, and Exodus 16, 1 through 30, there are people adhering to the 6-in-1 pattern before God formally gives the Ten Commandments at Sinai. Genesis 4, 1 through 5, Exodus 16, 1 through 30. Again, we're not going to be able to exhaust those texts tonight, but it is crystal clear in the text. There were human beings, image bearers of God, aware of the 6-in-1 pattern by virtue of God's moral law being on the conscience. Of course, we don't know what Adam and Eve also would have told their earliest kids. We can speculate, but nonetheless, on the basis of Romans 2, against the backdrop of these Old Testament passages, we find a legitimate and objective basis for seeing the Sabbath as a 6-in-1 reality that's not rooted in any particular covenant. It's not exclusively rooted in theocratic Israel. It transcends and goes beyond them back to creation week. Don't let anybody tell you that there's not a legitimate ground for affirming the reality of Sabbath as rooted in creation. I would have loved to have seen Pastor Martin debate a Tom Schreiner or someone along those lines. Maybe such a debate can happen in our day between modern Sabbatarians. But my brethren, this is a creation ordinance. This is rooted in God's creation. And that takes us now to the fifth observation that I want us to consider briefly this evening. We have underscored that God's resting on the seventh day of the creation week was not due for any need on His part to have rest. God wasn't tired after creating, so rest wasn't for God's own use. Well, then, why did He rest? Well, our second observation confirmed that God's rest on the seventh day, it was the reason for its blessing and sanctification. God made the Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath. Third, we surveyed how Scripture ties God's rest to creation in the same way that it does other parts that are, or other realities that are taught in other parts of Scripture. Just as Scripture ties biological sex, the goodness of heterosexual expression, just as He ties the spiritual headship of the husband over the wife and child, Scripture also ties Sabbath back to creation as well. There's a parallel. And then, as we saw under our last heading, Sabbath pattern's rooted in God's moral law. It's the fourth commandment. And Paul says that these Ten Commandments, the moral law, was transcribed on the human conscience, still transcribed on the human conscience today. And that takes us, of course, now to our fifth observation. And here's the continuity as well from Old Testament to New Testament. The Sabbath establishes the new covenant Lord's Day. The Sabbath establishes the new covenant Lord's Day. Just as we sought to obtain precision with defining the designation of Sabbath pattern, I want us to strive for clarity in unpacking the term Lord's Day. Most of you have heard the phrase Lord's Day. If you've been coming here for any extended period of time, you probably hear it every single Sunday on multiple occasions. Well, just make sure we're all on the same page. There's, of course, some young people here. Make sure we're all on the same page. Broadly considered, the Lord's Day, in a very broad sense, it can be used to describe any day of the creation, or any day of the week, whether creation or otherwise. Every day belongs to God. Psalm 118:24 teaches us, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Everything belongs to God. Broadly, if we use the term Lord's Day in that respect, we can say, well, yeah, every day belongs to God. Well, does that mean that there's not special days that God can appoint for a particular purpose? Well, of course not. As we've uncovered from our narrow consideration of Sabbath tonight, the Bible makes clear that one day out of each week has been set apart from the others in a special sense. God declared all of His days as good, right? Get to the end of day six. Creation is very good, but He only blesses and sanctifies day seven. Does that undermine what God said about the previous days? No, of course it doesn't. But there is special precedent given to the Sabbath. We see that right on the outset of the creation narrative, namely in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. Now, how does this connect Old Testament to New Testament? Well, if you look at Exodus 4, if you look at Genesis 4 and Exodus 16, if you look at those two texts, you'll find that just as Old Covenant believers would set Saturday, the seventh day, apart for rest and worship, we, in the New Covenant, we have a day that we set apart for rest and for worship. But it's not Saturday under the New Covenant, it's Sunday. And we've been doing this broadly for the past 2,000 years as the people of God. And why do we do that? Well, by virtue of Jesus being the resurrected God-man and proclaiming Himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, He had the inherent authority to transfer the appointed day of rest and worship from Saturday to Sunday. And in addition to that, we know from the testimony of the New Testament that Jesus rose from the grave on Sunday. So there's a significance to Sunday by virtue of Jesus being raised from the dead on Sunday. There's also a significance to Sunday because, well, Jesus has the authority to make Sunday the Lord's Day. And the first century church recognized this fact. The Christians of the first century acknowledged that the first day of the week was the appointed time for the believers to gather together as God's people and rest and worship God. And Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, 2. First century churches are gathering for their corporate worship experience on Sunday, first day of the week. Revelation 1:10, John writes that he has received special revelation from God, quote, on the Lord's Day. Now, do you think John had a broad picture in mind if he would just throw a blanket term out there of Lord's Day? No, he would have had a very narrow and specific reality in mind, and he expected his readers to know what he was referring to. And, of course, interpreting Scripture with Scripture, the Lord's Day would have only made sense to have been referred to Sunday, the day in which God's people gather together for rest and for worship. So there's New Testament grounds for seeing a continuity of Sabbath as a creation ordinance carried over even now into the New Covenant. There's been a day switch, though, of course. And that day switch is no issue to seeing the perpetuity and validity of the Sabbath. It's a recognition that Jesus is Lord, and He can make the transfer as He desires to do so. And some would even argue that the day change could have been an intentionality to show a severing of the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. So for those who want to argue that Saturday, Sabbath, that was the Old Covenant sign, well, what better way to show that we're making a conviction of something that's not tethered to a covenant, we're making a conviction of something that's tethered to something greater, what better way to show that than making that day of worship and rest be on a different day, namely Sunday, the day in which Christ was raised? That's another conclusion that some would postulate as well. But what about church history? I know Scripture is our ultimate authority. It should be, and we champion that. We don't waver from that conviction. But it is interesting to see that from the second century onward, Christians were intentional to set aside Sunday as the appointed time for corporate worship. Philip Schaff, one of the great church historians, he notes in his masterful treatment of church history the following. Here's a quote from Schaff. Nothing short of apostolic precedence can account for the universal religious observance of the Lord's Day in the churches of the second century and following. This is interesting. There is no dissenting voice. Schaff saying, hey, nobody disagreed with this reality. The generation following the apostles, we gather on Sunday for worship. From the ancient church, Schaff concludes, for the ancient church, the corollary of freedom from work on Sunday had to be the complete devotion of Sunday to worship and rest. End quote. So Schaff's saying that there's no debate on this amongst Christians, and Sunday, it was regarded as completely devoted to worship and rest. My brethren, the Lord's Day is the new covenant continuation of the Sabbath 6-in-1 pattern that we see embedded within the creation week. As a creation ordinance, the Sabbath is perpetually binding on all mankind, regardless of if other people believe it or not. It is transcribed in God's moral law, it is perpetually binding upon all mankind, and it establishes the very basis for which you and I gather as God's people at this place on the Lord's days. And even as we observe the Lord's Day as the Sabbath applied to the new covenant, I do agree with Schreiner on one point that he mentioned. The Sabbath is an eschatological truth as well. It's rooted in creation. But on the basis of a text like Hebrews 4, let us not forget, Jesus Christ is the one to whom, as we gather on the Sabbath, as we gather on the Lord's Day, we are putting our minds and our hearts on our risen and reigning victorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we're recognizing that He is the reason we have ultimate rest for our souls. He is our eschatological Sabbath. Now, it doesn't negate the reality that there is a Sabbath to be observed on this side of heaven. Don't make the same mistake that Dr. Schreiner made. But friends, He is the reason we worship. And when we gather together on the Lord's Day, we are to consume our mind and our conversation and our worship and everything that we do under the banner that Christ is risen, Christ is reigning, He is my Lord and Savior, and I'm going to give all of my day to Him for His glory and for my good. We're always going to have room for growth in this area. I myself have room for growth. I'm sure you have room for growth. But brethren, this is the telos. This is the mission. This is our end. Do you personally know this one who I just said is the rest, the source of rest for sinners like you and me? Do you know Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath? Our eschatological Sabbath, if you're in Christ, you know this risen and reigning King. At the time of your earthly death, do you know, as we considered this morning, do you know that immediately, should He not return first, that you're going to go into His presence? Do you have assurance tonight that your sins have been forgiven, that you have trusted in Christ as your Lord and Master? If you've not yet repented of your sins and put your trust in Christ, my plea with you would be to do so tonight. Don't make the same mistake that billions make all throughout the course of their life, where they look for rest anywhere else but the one who can provide rest for weary sinners, perishing sinners like us. Even at this hour, and this is a pretty technical truth that we consider tonight, but even now, as I give you this appeal, if you're here tonight, you don't know Jesus, He says, come to Me and I will give you rest for your soul. And only Me. You're not going to find it anywhere else. Jesus Christ gives you that rest. The one who is Lord of the Sabbath, He is Lord over heaven and earth, and He is Lord over giving and providing rest for souls. Come to Christ tonight if you have not yet done so already. And if you're here tonight and you are in Christ, and I know most of you have come to Christ, and praise the Lord for that. But I want to read you, I started with Augustine's Confessions. I want to read you an excerpt from Augustine to close. And this has to do with, interesting, he's using some imagery of Sabbath, of rest, and he applies it to salvation. So I hope this is a blessing to your soul before I close in prayer, having started with Augustine. And then we'll close as well. Just a very powerful word picture that he's given us, or I should say illustration that he's given us. He says this in his Confessions. O Lord God, he's praying, grant us the peace of rest, the peace of the Sabbath, and the eternal Sabbath. You will rest with us just as now You work in us. The rest that we shall enjoy will be Yours, just as the work that we now do is Your work done through us. But You, O Lord, are eternally at work and at rest. It is not in time that You see, or in time that You move, or in time that You rest. Yet You make what we see in time, You make time itself, and You make the repose
which comes when time ceases. You, O Lord, give us rest. Until the Lord Jesus Christ returns or calls us home, may we all joyfully await that wonderful day in which our rest in the triune God is fully realized. But until then, let's observe the Sabbath as a creation ordinance. It's rooted in Scripture, it's testified in conscience, and it's been the practice of God's people for millennia. Let's pray together. We'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, our study through the opening chapter of Genesis has repeatedly left us in awe of the works you've been pleased to orchestrate in creation. We can't help but see these works in Scripture and praise you for how you've manifested your goodness, your sovereignty, your wisdom. And even as we've seen tonight, Lord, these glorious attributes are likewise put on display. Your wisdom, your goodness, your sovereignty. We see these attributes even in how you have ordained for the Sabbath to be rooted within creation. Father, we praise you for your goodness in solidifying the Sabbath for mankind. We praise you for highlighting your sovereignty through the intentional prescribing of one day for rest and worship. And we also praise you, Father, for your wisdom and that you have so superintended and presided over all of created reality to ensure that we have an accurate biblical portrayal of the rest that is not only to be ours, to be kept, but also the rest that is ours in Christ, Lord. That all of this points us to Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray that at the individual level we would recognize you more intentionally as the Lord of our time. Father, would we use all of our days, all of our hours, all of our minutes, all of our seconds even, to glorify you and to live in the way that you would call us to live. Help us to do that individually and then collectively as a church family, Father. We do pray that we would have a high view of the Sabbath because we have a high view of your law. And we have a high view of your law because we have a high view of you, the one who has given the law and the one who has given it for our good. Help us, Lord, to see this creation ordinance as for our spiritual good and even for our temporal good, as we have opportunity to rest and to worship. So, Father, as we contemplate this doctrine further in individual studies and maybe down the road, if we do deeper studies as a church family through a sermon series, we just pray, God, that you would continue to further entrench these realities into our mind, etch them into our hearts, motivate us, Lord, by your Spirit sanctifying grace to live out a lifestyle that seeks to exalt you even in the way that we rest and we worship. So, Father, may it be said that in this life or in the life to come, that we are resting in the one who provides eternal rest for believing sinners, and would we eagerly await that day. So, God, we love you, we thank you for tonight, and we commit the rest of our fellowship to you and this upcoming week to you. In Christ's name, amen.